The letter that Paul writes to the Philippians has got a number of themes in it, like unity, joy, suffering. There's a number of things about Christ and the value and goodness of Christ. And there's also quite a lot about thinking and value. We see it in a number of places. We see it in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, your attitude should be like this. He's saying you should think this particular way. He says it also in verse 2 of chapter 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. He says it about himself in the verses that we have before us. In verse 8, what is chapter 3 of verse 8, what is more I consider? He's giving statements about what he thinks, about his evaluation, his estimation of things. And we have value language here as well. He says, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness. He's saying loss, he talks about gain. That's a big theme in the letter together with the other ones. And another theme is partnership or fellowship or sharing. And the idea of what Paul's trying to do, and we'll see how these verses here are so critical to his aim for us, is that he wants to get everybody on board the same page. Wants to get everybody thinking the same way, having the same value system, because what that will result in is unity and a shared mission. And that's especially needed in the face of suffering or pressure that can come on a church. So when there's pressure on us, we're prone to grumble. That's why he says, shine like lights without moaning and grumbling. We're prone to push away from each other into our own spaces. That's why he calls for unity. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, I want you guys to agree in the Lord. That's why he emphasizes so much the shared life of Christians, that if you've shared in the Spirit, I'm so glad that you partnered with me in the gospel. He's trying to get them all to remember and to center on Christ. We have a shared life in Christ, and we have a shared value system in Christ. And when Jesus is the top of your values, the top of your loves, the thing that you say, this thing, that changes the rest of your life. And it even changes how you think about suffering or hardship in Christian life. And it changes what you think deliverance and victory is. Let me explain that one. We had that earlier. Do you remember how he said, it's turned out really good for me? I changed that phrasing. It's turned out really good that I'm in prison because it's resulted in the gospel advancing. You see what he's done there? His value system is, it's better that Jesus gets preached than I be out of prison. If I'm in prison and that's the mechanism for the gospel to be preached and the saints to be emboldened, we've got to win. So he can say, this is turning out for my deliverance, my salvation, because whether by life or by death, Christ will be exalted. That's the thing that he's looking for. So when your love, the top of your loves and the top of your aims, is that Jesus be exalted, you can never lose. I've already said that in previous weeks, but we have to remind ourselves of that constantly, because we are constantly thinking, there's all kinds of areas in my life where I just can't seem to be winning, where I can't seem to call this a victory or a deliverance. There is an opportunity, whether by life or by death, that Christ can be exalted through you, in you saying, Jesus is better than life or death. And that's why Paul opens in 3 verse 1 by saying this, finally, my brothers, rejoice in your circumstances. He didn't say that, did he? That's not what he said. He said, rejoice in the Lord. Now, where you put the accent there makes the difference, doesn't it? Is he saying, rejoice in the Lord, rather than be sad in the Lord, or potter along in the Lord? Or is he saying, rejoice in the Lord, not in your health, not in family life, not in financial situation, not in how well your children are doing, not in how successful your career is. Rejoice in the Lord. There's the thing that's stable in your life that never changes. There is your prize, your aim. There is your destination. rejoice in the Lord. We need to hear that all the time. So he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you, because we've got a tendency to rejoice in other things. And then Paul says, that triggers him to say, and there's one area when it comes to our salvation, our relationship with God, and our confidence of being a part of his eternal kingdom, that we, as people, we are constantly leaning, drifting over towards, and that is reliance on self. That's flesh. There's a whole bunch of different ways that the Bible talks about that. It's reliance on flesh, reliance on self, it's confidence in our own achievements, it's how well we've, how much we've conformed our lives to God's perfect pattern according to his law. All of those ways we lean over and we put confidence on ourselves so that we say, depending on how well I'm doing or what sort of resume I can give for my life, that's what gives me confidence for the future. That's what gives me confidence that my life is okay. That's what gives me confidence that God is going to accept me and loves me and I'm going to be with him in the new creation. There's a danger there. So Paul has to say three times, which you don't have in your NIV here, but some of you will have in your ESVs, watch out for those dogs. He repeats it, actually. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out. He does it three times to get the point across. For those mutilators of the flesh, because we are the circumcision, he says. Now, just a little bit of de-jargoning of what that means. The mutilators of the flesh is a reference to people who promote and require circumcision. Why circumcision? Because circumcision was a critical mark of the Jewish, I don't say religion, of the Jewish way of life, which would signify that you belonged to the people of Abraham, because it was a sign given to Abraham, and so it was therefore told to hand that down to all of your children, that would mark you out as, you guys are the people of God, this is the people who have the covenants of God, who have the promises of God given to them. And one of the reasons why circumcision becomes a sort of the hot point for Paul, that's why he goes to there for the issue, because circumcision was one of those places where you could easily spot that your confidence was in something about you. Because if you've been circumcised, your confidence in God's, in the fact that you belong to the people of God, your confidence that you therefore have all of God's promises apply to you, is now in you. It's something that's come from you. So if Paul can hear about people requiring circumcision, that for him is, you've flipped over to the wrong side of understanding how we are accepted with God and made heirs of the new creation, how we are made children of God. You've flipped over and you've made it about something in you. And there's all kinds of different ways that we do that. That was the Jewish way. There's a Muslim way to do that, which is to make sure that you keep the five pillars, and depending on how, on what school of interpretation you come from and how serious you are about following them, you've got a certain set of criteria in which you need to meet in order to be found righteous on the final day, so that your scales will weigh up the right way. We find it the same way even for people who consider themselves irreligious. All that happens is the heaven gets changed to some sort of lifestyle or career status or family situation, and then you follow all of the steps, and the degree to which you conform to that rule is the increases the percentage to which you will attain your heaven. And all of the religions are the same. For the Sikhs, you meditate in certain ways, and you progress towards connection with the one God. And if you follow all the steps right, you get there. Nirvana is the Buddhist mutation, variation. And they're the same. It's all reliance on the flesh, and it's confidence in the flesh for the heaven. But the thing is, there's one God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one that you need to be right with, and you need his promises to apply to you. And so Paul says to the Christians, you've got to watch out for the circumcision. And for us, it would be watch out for matters of the Christian life that would put the confidence that the promises of God belong to you and that you're safe and right with God into something that is in you. Because what does he say? He says, because we are the circumcision. That means we are the people of God. Who is that? Those who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh and worship by the Spirit of God. And I think all three of those things are three different ways of getting at the essence of the same thing. We worship by the Spirit of God, not in the location, not according to the sacrificial system, not according to the outward, primarily, expressions. We worship by the Spirit of God, who has worked in our hearts to put all of our boasting in Jesus. That's the glory. To say, Jesus is the one, he's the one that we've got confidence in. He's the one that we're rejoicing in. He's the one who lived the life that we should have lived, who've perfectly conformed to the law, and he's the one that we're glorying in. And we put no confidence in our flesh. Nothing in me, nothing about Dave, gives me any confidence that I'm right with God and that the promises of heaven are mine, that the resurrection from the dead is going to be mine. And then what does Paul do? So he says, you've got to watch out for another gospel, really. And we need to watch out for another gospel and the various different ways that it creeps in. And then Paul says, I'm going to show you myself as the perfect example. Nobody could trump me. And this is really helpful for us, right? Let's think about Paul for a second. And this should help us realize we're not even close. So that way we can go, oh yeah, how silly of me to think that there'd be something about me that would either exclude me from the kingdom or grant me some sort of a right or some sort of a better chance to the kingdom of God, right? Probably most of us don't even fall into the category of Jew. That would be the first thing that would separate us from Paul. But Paul then gives his credentials, doesn't he? And the first bunch are biological. They're about who he is. And he's making a good point. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. Tick, got that right. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There I am. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the right crew, and I can trace my line up to Benjamin, a tribe that gets mentioned a number of times through the scriptures. We know Benjamin. I'm in, biologically. In regard to the law, and then he goes, according to the way that I thought, according to the zeal that I had, and according to the way that I lived, my head, my heart, and my hands, I was like the keenest of the keen. Look what he says. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. That means my approach to the scriptures wasn't a sort of fuzzy approach to the scriptures. I was somebody who was really cared about the scriptures. We search the scriptures. We care about the scriptures. I care about the oracles of God. So Paul probably beats us all in that regard, for his commitment and zeal to the scriptures. As for zeal, how passionate he is about the glory of God, I'm a persecutor of the church. In other words, I'm willing to go and kill other people who apostatize from the Jewish tradition for the glory of Jesus' name. Or in today's terms, he would be an extremist. He's a full-on extremist, right? That's what he's willing to do. As for zeal, he's like, you want to know how passionate I am about being the people of God and guarding the Jewish faith, I will sign off to have people stoned. That's how keen I am. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Or in other words, he's really careful to add in legalistic righteousness there. As for a particular type of righteousness that you can get that comes by the law, faultless, which is a way of saying not actually faultless, not perfectly and ultimately faultless, because he calls himself in other places, he's the chief of sinners. But to the standard that can be attained at a human level in conformity to the law, I'm there. I'm doing my thing on the Sabbath. I'm fully conforming my life as best as I can to God's law. I'm living it out. I'm living out the law. Now, why is that helpful for us? That's helpful for us because then we can say, okay, well, this is what we should say. If anybody, according to the flesh, that is according to something that was in them, their own personal achievement, that the combination of their life gift, just something that came to them by virtue of being born, and the effort that they themselves put in to qualify them for the kingdom of heaven, Paul, he should have been there, right? That's why he gives such a strong credential. That's why he wants to say, look at where I was. That's helpful for us because then we can say, let's be honest. Are we close? Are we even close? If we're going to go down that path of what later theologians call works righteousness, how far are we going to go? Because Paul's at the top and he's going to say, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All of that that would have been, if we're going to go down the road of works righteousness, he says, all of that now is actually going in the opposite direction. It's loss. It's down on my bank account. It's not up on my bank account for the sake of Christ. It's a way of saying, Jesus is so good, he makes all the best things look bad. Jesus is so good, when you stack him up next to the best things look bad. That's the way Paul holds the value of Christ in his heart. And then he says, he goes off, right? Now that he's spoken about how joyful he is that all of that human effort is actually lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, that he then goes off and says, what is more? I need to riff on this for a second. Actually, let's go beyond that. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And for somebody in his situation, he no doubt lost a lot of things. And it's the same for a lot of people today, and it's the same for those who are considering following Jesus. Following Jesus means saying, I let go of everything else, reputation, Jesus wants your wallet, I don't control my money anymore, it may be my safety, all kinds of different things that we might say, I'm going to hold on to that and that and that and that and that. Jesus says, unless you let go of everything, you cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14. Unless you hate your mother, your father, your children, he doesn't want you to hate them. He's saying, it's the same idea that in comparison to me, because I'm so far at that end, if you wanted to compare the two in terms of commitment, it sounds like hate. Because I'm so supreme in your life that there's nothing else that's not even close to a competitor. Jesus says you've got to let go of everything if you want to come and be my disciple. And then he says, unless you do that, you can't be my disciple. And Paul says, it's totally worth it. Paul can say, actually, I have, for his sake, lost all things, and I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Because if you have Jesus and nothing else, you have everything. But if you have everything else and don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Your life is like that little green bit on that piece of rope. Hooray, hooray, you got all the green. You could have the whole world. Jesus says, what good is it to have the whole world but forfeit your soul? What good is it to be a ruler of a massive, powerful country and take more land and gain a massive reputation and be supremely powerful and enjoy pleasure and money and all the things that this world can throw at you? And then the green gets cut short and you live forever completely destitute, away from God. Increasingly deformed, self-absorbed, warped life built on self away from God and his kindness and his goodness and his grace. Or to have the rest of the rope with Jesus forever. The ultimate man, the perfect, the king. And to live with him in his new creation with all of his believers with perfect righteousness. He says, to gain Christ is better. Now, let's just think for a second about righteousness. And that's where we'll make our final turn. Actually, I'm going to say two things. I'm going to talk about righteousness, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this knowing Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The thing here, then, he turns to righteousness. And righteousness, again, it's not a word that everybody speaks about regularly outside of the church, but righteousness is not innocence. Those two things are different. Innocence, because innocence, you might say, is, oh, I'm innocent, I haven't transgressed, I haven't crossed the line on the particular thing that I shouldn't have done. Righteousness includes more than that. Righteousness means that you not only didn't do the things that you shouldn't do, but that you did do all the things that you should do. Righteousness means not only that you avoided all the wrong things to do, righteousness means that you gave yourself to doing all the right things that you should have done. That's righteousness. And righteousness, Paul says, can come in two ways. And that's what he talks about there in verse 9. And his desire is to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's one way to get the righteousness. That's the works righteousness. That's dependence on the flesh. That's how well you've kept God's moral will this week. That's my righteousness on the one hand. Well, then on the other hand, he says, my desire is to gain Christ, be found in him, and to have that righteousness. So there's another righteousness that can be yours, or is yours if you're a believer, and is mine. And that righteousness, Paul says, look what he says about it. He says three things. It's through faith in Christ. Christ is the agent, the mediator, through whom that righteousness comes. Because it's the life, because Jesus is the one who not only avoided all the wrong things, but totally gave himself to all of the right things. He is the righteous man. He does what we should have done. It's through Christ. Then he says the righteousness that comes from God. That's the second thing. It's through Christ and it's from God, which means it's a gift given. It's not a righteousness that's somehow in me. The old reformers, Luther, called it an alien righteousness, to stress the outsideness of the righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from outside and is not dependent upon you, because it's through Christ and it's his life. And when you're in him by faith, that's the last thing he says. It's through Christ, it's from God, and it's by faith. As you put your trust in Jesus, you're united to him and you are in him. So Paul's quest is that I just stay a person of faith right to the end, so that I'm found in him, so that on that final day, all of my righteousness, my boasting, my confidence, my glorying is I'm in Jesus. Jesus has clothed me in his righteousness and I am in him, secure. And I await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who will transform my lowly body to be like his glorious body. And Paul then says, and if I've got a pursuit and I want to push into something, he says, I want this death and resurrection shape. And that's what I'm going to seek as my goal. And so he says, now my goal, and here's what he wants to say to all of us now. This all ties up and comes back together now for our value system individually. Seek Christ. To know Christ and to be found in him. But look what he says further. I want to know, because now he's going off, he's expanding on what he says. He's clarified, this is the type of righteousness that I want, and this is the type of righteousness that gives us confidence, not the mutilators of the flesh. And he says, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's pursuit and our pursuit is to know Christ. What do we mean? To know him in his person. To know him fully God and fully man. And to rejoice and explore that mystery. To know him in his character. His courage in the face of death. His relentless, unwavering posture towards truth. That it didn't matter who he was with, he would speak truth. His compassion in people who would come to him who needed mercy, his willingness, even when he's tired, to say, okay, let's feed the masses, even though we're exhausted from ministry. To know Jesus in his character, to know Jesus in his capacities. to know the power of Jesus, the one who could raise Lazarus from the dead, heal all the sick, tell the storm to stop, to know Jesus in his achievement on the cross, to know him as he's crucified, bearing all of our shame, rising from the dead, to know how full and complete our salvation is, to explore it from all the different angles, to see how his blood, the life poured out for us, is the life that gives us life, that washes away our sin. The Son who makes us sons and daughters. The righteous one who makes us righteous. And on, the work to know the work of Christ and all the ways that he's covered every issue that we could have, to explore it and apply it to our lives. All of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our pride, all of our sins, to know him in his gifts, to know him, and this is where I think Paul goes now, in his experience. What an interesting way to round up that little section. To know him in death and resurrection power. And here's what I think's going on, and I think it's good for us because it's not a common way that we think. Well, at least it's not the common way I think. I think what Paul's saying there when he says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, is he wants to know, as he, you see, he's in prison, and he wants to know, as he's advancing the gospel, and he's experiencing the pressures that have come upon him, the loss, you know, loss of family, loss of finances. He says later in the letter that he's learnt the secret of having a lot and having nothing. He's travelling about. He's got illnesses that become associated with that. He's got beatings, shipwreck. In other places of the Bible, he describes his situation, the sufferings and the hardships he's gone through. He says, in all of that, I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus. And as I'm following in the footsteps of Jesus, I'm sharing in the experience of his sufferings, of what he spoke about earlier in chapter 2 when he said, Christ, who didn't consider it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing and came and lived a humble, obedient life and walked that life unto death on the cross, right? That experience that Jesus lived and the sacrifices, the sort of what Jesus gave up as he walked out, as he achieved our salvation for us. Paul says, as I'm going along, I'm experiencing those sufferings, I'm getting a deeper understanding of the cost of my salvation. I'm getting, as I'm pushing in there and I'm finding new spaces in my heart, new ways for me to grumble, new areas in my life where I'm clinging to the things of this world, new areas in my life where I'm realizing, oh, I thought that I had abandoned everything, but I'm still clinging on here. New ways that I'm experiencing Christ, the hostility of the world. As Paul experiences the hostility of persecution, he realizes, gosh, yeah, there really is a battle here, a spiritual battle against the Christ and against his people. And as I push down into that and I experience that one side, which is dying with Christ, now for us, what does that mean? That means throwing ourselves at the work of Christ. You sort of stay out of the water, as it were. You know, you sort of stay on the sidelines and build your own little sort of potter along and sort of keep one foot in the Christian world just enough to sort of make sure that you can definitely say that you're wet, but not actually plunged in and thrown yourself at it. And so you're busy building your own kingdom, your own family, house, life, career, looks, whatever it is that you're doing. That's what it means for us, getting totally in the water. That's what Paul wants the whole church to do. Because how are you going to have a united church when we're all sort of like, well, actually, most of my life is over here, but I've got a portion of my life that is sort of committed to the Christ cause, which I share in with the other believers over here. And we're all kind of that way, and we're all kind of keeping the bar as minimal as we can. What is that? That's not going to work like that. So Paul's putting himself forward and saying, look at what I'm doing here, but here's what he says. There's a prize in there. There's a joy in there that you don't get out here. And that's the joy of knowing Christ in his sufferings as you give up the world as well and jump in. And in there you experience the power of his resurrection. That's where you experience the life, the power of his resurrection to say, oh yeah, down here where I'm realizing new areas of grumbling in my life and new areas of sinfulness and new areas where, gosh, I really didn't realize I was like that. I realize the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection which justified me. The power of the resurrection which, as I'm down here, Paul's out there, you know, Paul's in prison, and he's like, he's really at a point where he's like, I could die here, right? So I'm getting a real, new, fresh, deep grasp of the meaning and importance and need of the resurrection. I'm pushing in to know Christ in his death and in the power of his resurrection. So that, and I think this last little phrase here, which sometimes we're like, oh, what does he mean? Is he going to get the resurrection of the dead or not? I think what he's saying there in that last verse is, but if by any means, I think that's him saying, if anyhow, doesn't matter how which road I take, any road I take, I just want to arrive at that point where all the resurrection experiences that I've, all the resurrection experience that I've had now in this present life finally gets met with the reality and I join with Christ in that resurrection, which he knows is going to happen for him. But it's a way of saying, I'm just pushing on in following Christ in that way, and I'm going to keep doing it until the resurrection experiences that I've had now become the real reality resurrection experience. And that's what we are waiting for ourselves and rejoicing in this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are better than life. And we're here to declare that together, to praise you and to worship you. All your righteousness is our hope. Please make our value systems the same as yours. Give us a love for you that is so right that it's at the top of all of our loves. Order all the loves in our life. And please make our pursuit you. Give us understanding, we pray. Forgive us our sins. And glorify your name so that we would be a people who constantly say, Jesus is better. The surpassing greatness of knowing you. Bless us with your spirit, with the joy of knowing your resurrection power. And we give you thanks for a day where we get to celebrate death and life in together as we see the sign of baptism today. So we bless you, Jesus. We love you and we praise you together. Amen.